Well, thank you for that encouragement introduction, Matt. I appreciate the invitation, and when I was invited to speak on this topic, I immediately was excited because I really believe that we need to talk about this. The title, "You Are Not Alone," means an awful deal to me, and I hope after we go through some ideas from the scriptures, you'll also come to the same conclusion as I do, that we are not alone. It feels really like yesterday when I became a Christian, and I really did feel alone. I became a Christian. I didn't feel alone from the point of view that God had saved me, and I didn't feel alone from that point of view because I trusted that God was answering my prayer, that I had asked God to find a way for me to hear the gospel, and I did. In December 1996, I obeyed the gospel. Yes, some of you were barely going through elementary school. Some of you wonder, what was the guy doing back then, 96, right? At any rate, I obeyed the gospel, and my world changed completely. I lost most of my friends from school and from the life I had lived before. If you're not familiar, I'm sure some of you have obeyed the gospel. You've lost some of your friends over it. And for me, it was just the same. I lost almost all of them. I wasn't going to go out partying. I wasn't going to stay out late. Wasn't going to do the things I used to do. And so, for a time, I felt very alone. What ended up happening was, my best friend at the time, when I was 17, going on to 18, was a man very older than I am. His name was Don W. Hines. He was my friend, my best friend. He took me in. He was, I think at the time, in his late 70s. And he was a friend of me in more ways than I can imagine. He took me places. He encouraged me. But he taught me something very important, that God was number one, and to him let all the glory be given. A little bit after that, I met a man whose towering figure I could not escape. His name is Lemuel, or Lem. And he became a very close friend of me, and has been ever since. And he began to, along with others, encourage me. I went to a Bible camp, made some friends, made friends with Stephen, made friends with Gavin. And they took it upon themselves to invite me to things. I remember Lem saying, "Hey, we're going to go for a hike." I didn't really realize it was going to be up a mountain. I didn't really realize it was going to be 5 miles. 5 miles one way. I thought round trip. So we get to the top of the mountain, and I hear, "Let's keep going." And I'm going, and I'm in the back. I mean, everyone else, Stephen, Gavin, Lamb, they're just, you know, moving up there. And I'm from San Francisco. Yes, we have hills, but, you know, not mountainous things with rivers and waterfalls coming at you. And I mean waterfalls, they're just trickles. But anyways, that's besides the point. But I made friends, exhausting friends. And one time they even said, "Hey, let's go on a road trip." Changed my life forever. And I've made good friends to them. They've been very good to me. I believe in some ways better to me than maybe I've been to them. They've been really good to me. I went from loneliness to friends, to having God in my life and the Bible in my life. And there are things sometimes where when we're young and we're sorting things out and maybe people don't understand us, that we feel alone or isolated. You may feel that way, and you may feel that way even after you leave. But don't feel that way without realizing that you have people, God, and His Word at your disposal. In other words, you may still say, "Well, you know, that really helped me. I don't have a lot of friends that understand me." That's okay. There is someone who does understand you. It's God. He knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows the kind of food you need. He has already been providing for you. And so don't walk away today forgetting those things. And that's really the crux of what we're talking about this morning. That being alone is a problem that many of us feel, but it's an unnecessary problem. Because we have so many reasons to understand that we are not alone and that we are being taken care of by God, by our friends, especially those in the church, and by God's word. And so let's talk about a few things that really emphasize this. And that's really what I want you to your take home from this lesson is going to be these three things. We are not alone. You are not alone by virtue of creation. You know, the Bible talks about how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that God slowly implemented various elements of our universe and put them together in such a way that when he put man down on day six, everything was great, everything was good. And he put man and woman together and created the home. And the Bible says that everything was very good. It's amazing that despite being his offspring, we feel alone. But we shouldn't, because by virtue of creation, we know then we are not alone. The age-old question is, are we alone in the universe? You know, I was looking up NASA's website, and they were talking about their mission to Mars and all the various plans they have for Mars. And they want to send four people to Mars. And it's going to cost almost $10 billion to send four people to Mars, if that could be done, if you know, in all their different plans. $10 billion, one way. Think about that for a second. We're investing all this money. We got the Hubble scope out there, telescope, excuse me. You know, we have all these things that we're doing. We're looking out into the stars. We have, you know, the History Channel trying to tell us there's aliens in ancient ruins and all this stuff. We search to see if we are alone, if there's someone out there. In fact, on NASA's website, they said, well, we hope there's microbial organisms so that we finally can answer the question that we're not alone. Do you get that excited after spending billions of dollars that there are some small little cells of life? I don't really, because we have small cells here. I mean, you know, we've already found the small cell, you know? But they're excited. The whole issue is there life somewhere else? But really, we've already been told that we're not alone. We know we're not alone. So despite spending all this money on putting people on Mars or putting just a rover out there, all this investing in money to find life elsewhere is somewhat needless because we are not alone. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, a very important passage, a passage that in context, Paul is trying to make the playing field level for everyone. Both to the Jews and also to those who are not Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And if you don't know the difference, if you're not Jewish, then that you're a Gentile. Right? And so Paul is trying to get them to understand that everyone's under God's wrath because of sin. But in so doing, he sets up the stage by saying in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, like, when we're sitting here going, man, I just don't know, I feel so alone. Open your eyes. If you're a city kid like I was, don't get lost in the concrete jungle. Open your eyes. There's evidence all around us that there is a creator above who has not only made us but sustains us. Paul would tell the Colossian church that it's through God or through Jesus that everything around us coheres. It sticks together. Jesus, God, is the glue of the universe, and we are kept together because of him. But Paul here is makes something a very important point here. He goes, we understand that there is something invisible that exists because of the things that are visible that point to it. Those things that we can't really see are pointed to, implied, or made manifest, as Paul would say, completely made clear, that we can have confidence to say, there's no way, there's just no way we're here alone. And it's that reason why we can confidently say, we are not alone. You are not alone. We understand then that we have someone who, despite being invisible and non-physical, is powerful. So powerful that the only adjective that could be associated with his power is that it's eternal, that it just doesn't stop. It's beyond our comprehension how powerful he is. His eternal power. We love powerful things. We love the crashing of the waves, the thundering in the sky and the lightning, how it crackles. We even love in fiction, we love our heroes to be strong and powerful, that can save the day and swoop right through and do what needs to be done. But we don't have fictional characters to help us right now. That's not what we're pointing to. And we're not just talking about the creation around us. We're talking about the one who made it, who hung the sun upon nothing. God, his eternal power. Furthermore, it says that we learn that there is someone who is beyond the nature. He is divine, his divinity. That implies and tells us that he is not of this world. His makeup has nothing to do with our own makeup. He is beyond us. That's why he can create. That's why he is so powerful. And those are just two attributes that cover a wide range for us to think about. So we may feel alone at times, but in a very serious way, it's pointless to feel alone, because there is a God who has made us. And if he's made us with a purpose, that we may not be here tossed to and fro, but he has given us, you know, guidance and direction. That being said, I want to also point us to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're going to do a quick summary and breakdown of this psalm. It's 14 verses. But I want us to see that the creation around us moves us, or ought to move us, to understand that we need to submit to someone who is so powerful and wise as God. Psalm 19 really, really makes us think that. Notice here, and the first four verses deal with a powerful declaration of God's care, of God's glory as it's seen in creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, despite there actually these planets and stars that they do not speak, there is something that they're saying. They declare God. The next few verses 5 to 6, notice, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Again, the powerful nature of God's care and placement of the sun is stated here so that we can see his control and his care even at those cosmic outer space levels. That, you know, I don't understand all that. I mean, I like Star Wars, but I don't understand all that, you know. But I know that it's powerful out there, and he has control of all that. Again, verses 7 to 10, we see God, the God of creation, is also the God of our lives, who is dependable through His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than any are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. We see in this verse again that through God, the God who created everything, the God that those things that He created point back to Him and show us how wonderful and powerful and how careful He is with His creation. He has given us His Word that does the same thing for us. He does this for a specific reason. And these next few verses here at the tail of this psalm tell us why. Moreover, by them, that is His Word, is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, the creation around us that points to God, that we are not alone, also makes us see and should move us to have confidence in Him. And so if He should ever reveal Himself, and He has through the Word of God, through the Bible, then if He can care and be so wise and caring for the universe around us and us being so much smaller, I mean, if you ever take the time to realize how small we are and compared to the measurements of what the universe is supposed to be, how big our galaxy is supposed to be, how big our solar system is supposed to be, if you realize truly how minute we are, if He cares for all of that in its just gigantic cosmic nature that really just goes beyond our comprehension, then He'll take care of us. He'll take care of us. So my friends, my young brethren, younglings, you are not alone. And you should be very happy about that. The other thing, as we move forward to our second point, and as we do, I just want to remind you that one of the first things that we need to understand then is that we are not alone because the Lord is with us. He made us, He cares for us, and He has communicated to us. Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and following, how can we know the thoughts of a person unless that person reveal them? Well, how can we know the mind of God unless He reveals Himself as well? And then Paul says, we have been given the Spirit which reveals the mind of God. And so we have that. He has communicated to us, and it is to Him that we owe our life, our breath, even our very existence. And if He made us, then He will not forsake us. And that's what Jesus, our Lord, was forcing us to understand in the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew chapter 6. It's a very important, powerful principle that we shouldn't be so worried. The one who cares for the sparrow and knows when it dies, the one who put the grass down and knows that it will be here today and gone tomorrow, but we are here. He'll take care of us. Do not feel alone. But we're not alone for another reason, another and a very important reason. We're not alone by virtue of Jesus. As much as we are not alone by virtue of creation, we are not alone by virtue of Jesus. I was walking through the mall one day, and this guy who was trying to sell me a cell phone kept bugging me. And I walked by his little booth several times. And if you sell cell phones, I'm not trying to begrudge your job, but your job is kind of one I always kind of cover my eyes from, because you know you want to lure me in. And anyways, we started talking, and he asked me what I do. And at the time I was looking for work, but I said, well, I'm a preacher. He goes, well, what do you preach? I said, well, you ever heard of Jesus? He said, yeah. He goes, God I like, I'm not so sure about Jesus. So we sit there and we talked for a good hour and a half. He's supposed to have a 10-minute break, but evidently he had control over his schedule. But we started talking about it, and his issue was he didn't know if Jesus was a real person, which is a skepticism that is very common today. But brethren and friends, young people especially, I want you to understand there is more evidence for the existence of Jesus than Julius Caesar and Augustus, who reigned over the empire that Jesus walked in. There are more documents. One professor said that a bookshelf about 2 feet long would be all the books that were written during the first century when Jesus lived, and the majority of them deal with Jesus. Even Julius Caesar, who wrote things about his conquests, those documents were not very large, and the majority of the sources we have for them, they're on inscriptions. But with Jesus, we have eyewitness testimony. We have people who saw Jesus walk and breathe and teach and eat. We have people that lived with him, that traveled with him, and that their documents would test up in any court of law as witnesses, documents of witnesses, eyewitness testimony. There were enemies that wrote things about Jesus. The Jews, after Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven, after the time of Jesus, they were still talking about him. And their issue was not that they were trying to dismiss that he was a real person. They were just trying to dismiss what he was doing. I mean, if Jesus wasn't a real person, why would the Jews even deal with him in their writings, calling him a deceiver or a magician, referring to his power and his teaching? You don't do that when they're fictitious people. You say they just don't exist. Then that's how they treated the Greco-Roman gods. They just don't exist. But Jesus, they did. There's a wide range of evidence that we really don't have the time to deal with here. But why was Jesus even here? Why are we supposed to not feel alone? Or why should we feel that we are being surrounded by a great, great group of reasons to feel like we have purpose, that we have resources, and that we have people on our side? We have to realize that Jesus is an answer to a problem, first of all. And the problem is sin. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, we read about the separation that occurs because of sin. There is a separation that occurs, and I don't think it's only spiritual. I think we experience some of that aloneness emotionally as well because of sin. That we are separated from God because of what we've done that is wrong, the sins that we've done and committed. They can be simple sins. I say simple because maybe the consequences aren't all that big, but in terms of our human relationships. But before God, they're very big. There is no sin greater than the other in that regard. They all have equal power to bring death. If I understand anything about the Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that death entered in the world because of sin, so that all men die. But that tells me something about the nature of sin, that sin brings destruction into our world. We may not be the same as Adam, who invited sin and death into the world, but we may be of the same variety that bring destruction and decay in our lives because of sin. And when we go through those, sometimes we feel very alone. When sin is into our lives, we feel very alone. No one will understand. Or I'm going to hang out with these people of like-mindedness who maybe enjoy these sins. But what happens? Fringe. Unfortunately, being ungodly is not really a fringe thing. It's mainstream. It's in our face. It's on TV. It's in the radio. We can't even listen to music anymore. You can't even buy clothes. It's everywhere. But for those who have a godly concern, we begin to feel alone, don't we? But Jesus is an answer to this. It's an answer because God first said in Isaiah 7:14 that he would bring forth a sign, that a virgin would conceive and have a son. We should call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 very clearly points that that is a reference to Jesus. His name means salvation. And that God would be with us to bring us salvation is essentially what that means. Gospel of John would tell us that the Creator came down in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that this creating, powerful Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. This is Jesus. John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he led his disciples. One disciple, an anonymous disciple, I believe, was John, the writer of the Gospel. And Andrew go and follow him, and they begin to follow him, not just because John told them, but because of the very nature of who Jesus is. But Jesus is the answer to our loneliness as well. Because it is the moment that God enters into our time, enters into our space in a very unique way, and shows in a very strong statement, heaven knows what's going on here and wants to save us from ourselves. Let that soak in for a second. It was kind of a heavy thought. I understand. But think about that. Think about what that means, that Jesus left heaven. As Paul would say to the Philippians, he was worried, he was thinking about our thoughts, thinking about our needs. Had this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who existed in the form of God. Right? He existed in the form of God. And then he left the abode. And that whole process of existing up there, I don't even know what that means. I don't know what it means to exist in the form of God, I guess what I'm saying. But he left all that. And he came here. Because he was thinking about you and your needs and your problems and the separation that occurs when we sin against God. It's kind of like when, if you've read the beginning of Exodus, the Israelites, they're in slavery. And they're crying out to God. And the Bible says that the Lord saw them and heard them, and then he sends Moses. After he prepares Moses, but he sends Moses to answer the cries of their poverty, their slavery, and all the snares and loads of the taskmasters. To deliver them out of that, to take them out of slavery, and to give them freedom. Jesus does the exact same thing in John chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "If you abide in my word, then truly my disciples you will be, and you will know the truth," verse 32, "and the truth will set you free." The people who heard him said, "What are you talking about? We haven't been enslaved. Our ancestors were enslaved. We're not." He goes, "No, you don't really understand. You are enslaved in sin and you need freedom. You need release. God cares. You are not alone by virtue of Jesus. Because Jesus is an answer to our problem. Not just a young person problem, although young people, you need to fall in love with Jesus and give him the most genuine opportunity to change your life. But he also changes the lives of adults everywhere. He does that, though, through a process. And it is a process. We can call it that. It's the plan of God to save us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we're told that that God's gospel, the gospel is God's power to save. And how do we respond to that? This good news, this great message that is based upon Jesus' death, his burial, and then his great, most fantastic statement that he can handle our sin problem. He died and then he rose back from the dead. Something dead people usually don't do, right? And that claim is substantiated or supported by so many pieces of evidence. We don't have time to go through them, but you can look up, if you're taking notes, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 10. But our response and God's invitation is that he wants to unite us with Jesus. And when we're united with Jesus, we then have access to God in a very unique way. It's through baptism. When you read about the first people who responded to the gospel in Acts chapter 2, after hearing about not only the predictions of Jesus, but also the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and then Peter saying that this therefore demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. That means he has authority, that he has, that everything he said about himself was true. And when they felt guilty about what they did, about delivering him up and having him crucified and being responsible for his death, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They said, Peter responds that all of them, not some of them, all of them, they needed to respond with repentance. They needed to change the way they were thinking about their lives. They needed to make a decisive decision to live differently on behalf of God and themselves. Live distinctly. They're going to change the way they lived and turn around and no longer live that way and live a new way. They had to repent and be immersed, every one of them, for the forgiveness of sins. And then more blessings and fellowship with the church would happen. But that God that day would add them to the saved. In fact, verse 47 says that as many as were baptized were added to the saved. Maybe if you have King James, it's added to the church. The church is the group of people who are saved. So we're talking about the same group of people. I'm saying this for a specific reason. Because you're not alone by virtue of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul makes a very clear case that when God saved you, he joined you with Christ. You were buried with him. He says the same language in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 15. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 10, that we were joined with Jesus in our baptism, whether it was to receive the circumcision of the heart, whether it was to take people who were by habit children of wrath and turn them and create in them to be workers of righteousness because of the grace of God, or because, as Paul would say in Romans 6, we died to sin so that we may live to serve God, as we were buried in water, just as Christ was buried, we died. And when we came out of the water, we like Jesus who resurrected to have life and serve to God, we too have that. We mirror what Jesus did. But one of the most important things here is that we are united with him. We no longer are alone. That relationship is so powerful. And it needs to sink in, because in 1 John chapter 2, we are told that he is there for us to advocate on our behalf with God. When we fail, when we sin, or as he would say a couple verses behind in chapter 1, for as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us of our sin. The reality here is Jesus demonstrates the faithfulness of God. But we therefore understand we are not alone. He promises not to abandon us. He promises to be with us. Jesus said he would be with us. Matthew chapter 28. Paul reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's love for us cannot be diluted. We may walk away from him, but he will not walk away from us. He will always, until we, even our last breath, will try to be there for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we're reminded in the most powerful way that God will never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, we can confidently say, look at this. I don't want to repeat. Why don't you look at this? Open your Bibles. I didn't hear any Bible pages flipping and flapping. Go to your Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Notice here, verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You want to talk about conviction? Here it is. Conviction that you're not alone? Here it is. As I close here, I do want to say that the second point I'm making here and trying to emphasize is the fact that God has done everything to bring us who are separated from Him because of our sins, and has given us access to Him in a very unique way that cannot be compared by anything except the love of God that constrains us. And He has given us and brought us near to Him. We who were far off, according to Ephesians chapter 2, He has brought us near and brought into His presence and into His fellowship. And He did that through Jesus. God reconciled the world to Himself through Jesus. But finally, I want to emphasize that you are not alone by virtue of the church. Sometimes I think that we misunderstand the powerful nature of what the church is. It doesn't really matter how big your congregation is. Maybe you come from a small church. Maybe you come from a large church. But you are not alone by virtue of the church the way God has built it. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 48 and 50, Jesus was teaching and His mother came and they said to Him, "Master, your mother is here." And then He stopped for a second and began to point to His disciples and said, "Here is my mother, my brothers and sisters, those who do the will of my Father." So the church, when we are exactly what we're supposed to be, are people, imperfect people, with a passion to do what God has commanded them to do. I mean, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 7, 20, 21, 24, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And there'll be many who come and say, "Lord, Lord, hey, Lord, we've done all these things in your name." If you understand that passage in its context, those are the kinds of people that He was warning against. The people who pray out in the marketplace to be seen of men, who fast and want everyone to see how hungry they are. You know, they look so hungry you want to take them and get them a dollar menu meal, you know. And He says, you're not supposed to do that. To be seen of men. That is not God's will. But the key and fundamental point there is, remember, people who do the will of God are acceptable to Him. And so when Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 that He was going to build His church, He was going to build a group of people through the blood that He shed, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that He purchased with His blood, and that these imperfect people would be His, going through the same problems at various degrees. Some may have problem with lying. Some may have problem with other problems. Some may have addictions. Some have frustrations. Some have doubts, but they have faith. Have any of you ever experienced that? "Lord, I have faith, but I'm struggling through some things." We are those people. The church is that group of people. That Paul could say in Galatians chapter 6 that if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual need to go to them in gentleness and restore them. Bearing their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But look into yourself lest you also be tempted. Let everyone bear their own burden. Let me if you don't understand what that means, let me say it this way. When we see our brethren, our friends at church go through problems and it looks as if they feel like they're drowning, and we encourage each other in such a way that we bring God's word to their problems and help them get out of those things, we are bearing each other's burdens. But we can't do that in such a way where we ourselves also succumb. So we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. Sometimes we feel that if we sacrifice our own safety or our own spirituality to help someone else, then it's for a good cause. No, God does not want us to sacrifice our morality, our moral, our decisions of doing right and wrong. He does not want us to sacrifice that in order to help someone. We need to always help people based on righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians 6. because we're supposed to do good to each other, especially to the household of the faith. And in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and even Ephesians chapter 4, you see that there's a unity among the brethren. We all have different capacities. We all have different talents and in gifts, we may even say it. We all have different functions that we are very good at. Some of us may not have talents in some areas. Some of us may be very talented in a lot of different areas. But when you put those passages together, all of us have a place and a role to play in the church. So if your congregation is small and doesn't feel that it's encouraging and you feel alone at church, maybe you need to be the difference maker. Instead of worrying about what people aren't doing for you, work on using your talents to help others. And I guarantee you, you'll change things around you. And if you're showing that people are not alone, I guarantee you, you'll realize you're not alone at church either. Sometimes we sit there like Job, scraping our wounds, and we're like, where is everyone? Everything's so horrible. But reality is, God has given us a family, especially if we're all doing what the Lord said. That's why Jesus' words are so important. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is both my mother, my brother, my sister. And I don't know about you, despite coming from a relatively dysfunctional family, it's good to have brothers and sisters at church and friends who can understand my problems. You are not alone by virtue of the church. God created the church. Jesus paid for it with his blood, and his word cleans it and gives it strength and matures it. And because of that, we can be in a place where we don't feel alone. Or maybe you can be the one who helps someone not feel alone. Be the difference maker if whenever you can. And seek the kingdom of God first. And you'll be blessed in ways you can't possibly imagine. I ended this lesson saying that I obeyed the gospel when I was in December 96, so I was 17. Lost all my friends. As Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 4, I no longer walked with them in the same excess of riot. I no longer went the same way of the world. I was no longer pushed by the course of this world that is done by the sons of disobedience. That means I was perfect, but I lost everyone. And it was God who surrounded me. It was Jesus that made me whole and gave me access to the Father. And it was the brethren at church who understood me and took me in. We are not alone. You are not alone. Let's remember that today. And so if there's anything we can do for you this morning, as we close this part of our sessions, I do want to extend the invitation to you. Maybe you don't want to. It can be a very embarrassing thing. But the invitation is a very powerful moment. Maybe as a Christian, you were baptized maybe a week ago, a year ago, whatever. You realize, I'm not living up to this. Everything that everyone's talking about, I'm not doing it. I need prayers. I need prayers and encouragement. I need to feel some of that. I'm not alone right now. God, Jesus, have done everything for you already. Let us help you not feel alone while you're struggling. And let us fulfill the scripture that we're bearing each other's burdens. Don't rob us of that desire we want to help our brethren go through stuff and get them through it. And don't rob the angels in heaven who are waiting for a sinner to repent. Because it's a precious thing to change the heart. If there's anything we can do in that regard, we want to pray with you. If you're here and you've been studying in your home congregation and you think you're ready for baptism, we'd like to talk with you. But please let us know that as well. So if there's anything we can do for you at this time, would you please come while together we stand and sing?